Welcome, everybody, to the Shema Bible study this Thursday evening. What is it, February 6th or something like that? February 6th, yeah. All right. I want to welcome those who are listening to the Bible study online. This is our last night in Isaiah. And we finished, actually, all 66 chapters 2 weeks ago. Last week we did a review and an overview. So if you didn't get a copy of last week's notes, I can get that for you. I've got extra copies at the office. Just make sure you talk to me. We had one request for them online. Again, if you're listening online and you want that overview and review, and or my introductory notes to Isaiah, just email us here at Shema and I'll get that to you. Don't even ask me, though, for copies of every week's notes. I don't do that. I want y'all to take notes. And you can always listen to the recordings over and over again until you're sick of my voice. But in any case, I encourage people to take notes. And then tonight's notes, if you'd like those as well. And tonight's notes are how the New Covenant writers utilized Isaiah. So let me pray. We'll get started. And it's a lot of notes, but it's actually not going to be that long a study tonight. So especially with the snow on the ground, I'd rather finish on the early side and get you guys out of here. Lord our God, thank you for our time together, and thank you for the culmination of this year and a half study of Isaiah. Please be with us tonight. Thank you for sending your servant, the prophet Isaiah, to speak to us in your name. Thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit so that the same one who inspired him to write gives our minds the understanding. And so help us to have that, Lord God, as we consider all the ways the New Testament writers quoted from Isaiah and how we should see it. We thank you in advance for tonight's study. In Yeshua's name. All right. So page one of your notes, I have a quotation from Luke 24. This is Yeshua speaking. He's risen from the dead, and he's speaking to his disciples. Now he said to them, this is verses 44 and 45, Luke 24, 44 and 45. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses," right, the Torah, "and the prophets," the Nevi'im, "and the Psalms," or the Ketuvim, the writings, "must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. So understand the implications. Yeshua, risen from the dead, now appearing for certainly not the first time, but after many times to his disciples, before he ascends to heaven, he's there with them in a room, and he says to them, "Everything that was written about me must be fulfilled." Things that were written about me in the Torah, in the prophets, and in the Psalms. Basically, the three divisions of Scripture into which the Old Testament, as we call it, is divided. The Torah, first five books of Moses, a.k.a. the Pentateuch. The Nevi'im, prophets, so you have the T for Torah, or the Tav. The Nun, or N, sound for Nevi'im. And the K sound for Ketuvim, the writings. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, Job, etc. So, what is Yeshua saying? All of these scriptures point to him. What's the other thing that this is telling us? It says, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Well, the scriptures were always there, ready for them to read in Hebrew and Aramaic, and they had access, not like we have access, but they had access to it. So what does it mean that he opened their minds to understand the scriptures? It tells us something. That somebody just picking up the Bible and reading it without God giving them understanding, it's going to be ink on a page and it's going to be just a dead word to them, right? It's just words on a page. But if God gets involved in the process, then that word comes alive. People start understanding it and getting excited by what they read, and it means something, and they get it, right? So this tells us that we need supernatural intervention via the Holy Spirit, exactly, spoken like a theologian, to have the proper understanding. So there's a lot in those two verses that Yeshua claimed for himself, the fact that all of the scriptures were pointing to him, that he was the fulfillment of those things, and that we need divine help to understand the scriptures. It's a lot in two verses. So let's have a look at our notes tonight, how the New Covenant writers utilized Isaiah. I was trying to think, what's the best word to use? Incorporated Isaiah, used Isaiah, cited Isaiah. I didn't want to sound highfalutin and all that, but at the same time, I don't know, somehow the word used, I don't know. Because they understood that they were dealing with scripture, with holy writ. They got it. This is the word of God. They didn't use it loosely. So I was struggling with what's the right word. I just decided to utilized, even though I realized that it's related to the word utilitarian. Nevertheless, that's the word I went with. How the New Covenant writers utilized Isaiah. See, when they wrote these things down, and at this point I'm talking more in terms of the epistles than the Gospels. The Gospels, obviously, the Holy Spirit is bringing to their remembrance all these things that Yeshua had said. But when it comes to, for example, Paul writing to the Ephesians, and he quotes from Isaiah, or to the believers in Galatia, and quotes from Isaiah, okay, yes, the Holy Spirit is moving him to write, but he's writing. He knew Isaiah. He's making use of it. He's referencing it. So we want to understand how they did that and that they had a high view of Scripture. They didn't just bandy about verses like the way some people just throw Romans 8:28 out there for every last situation and just use it loosely, or the really egregious way that some people who really did not like President Obama when he was in office. I remember seeing a bumper sticker, and I got really mad. It said, "Pray for our president, Psalm 109:8." Well, it sounds innocent enough until you look at Psalm 109:8, and it's actually an imprecation, a curse against Ahithophel. It says, "Let his days be few, and let another take his office." And when I saw that, I got rankled in a big way. It's taking the word of God, taking something holy and treating it in an unholy way. And I got on a few people's cases about it. I mean, I really ripped into a few people about that. All right, so here's the introduction. As we have now completed a study of the prophecies of Isaiah that occupied nearly a year and a half, you will probably not be surprised to know that Isaiah is quoted far and away more in the New Testament than any other of the Israeli prophets, and second only to the Psalms in the total number of New Testament quotations. So I got a list from a website called Knowable Word, a list of the top 10 Old Testament books quoted in the New, and the number of quotations. So here is our top 10. The Psalms are quoted, let's actually do it in reverse. We'll start with the fewest. Hosea is quoted 5 times in the New Testament. Jeremiah quoted 5 times in the New Testament. Zechariah quoted 7 times in the New. Proverbs quoted 8 times. Leviticus, now we're talking about the Torah, so you would expect more of that, 13 times. Exodus, 31 times it's referenced. Genesis, 35 times. Deuteronomy, 44 times, Isaiah, 55 times, and Psalms is the most, 68 times. Now, no one questions the significance of the prophecies of Isaiah relative to the question of Yeshua as the Messiah. I mean, Isaiah is considered like the prophet of prophets concerning the Messiah. What is often disputed is the legitimacy of the way the New Testament writers referenced Isaiah in their apologetic approach. Remember, they're writing these things to persuade, especially in the four Gospels. John tells us as much. These things have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. It is apologetic. We are trying to persuade. Traditional Jewish scholars, of course, deny the messiahship of Yeshua. One line of criticism is the alleged misuse of the Tanakh by the New Testament writers. And again, Tanakh is another way of saying Old Testament, because the T for Torah, the N for Nevi'im, and the K for Ketuvim. The Torah, the prophets, the writings, Tanakh. So yeah, again, one line of criticism is that the New Testament writers misused the Tanakh. Hey, Carl, could I ask a favor? Could you find me some water? Thanks, brother. No, I didn't have pizza, but I am thirsty. All right. The first thing we want to do with this study is examine the quotations themselves. Now, we're not going to have time tonight to consider every one, but they are all listed in these notes. Some of them I've actually put the full text, and then I ran out of time, and then I just went with list. So we want to do that. We want to look at some of them. And then next, we will want to evaluate the varying levels of application of the prophecies. Now, you may remember we did a study about a year ago, a series on messianic prophecies from the Old Testament. And you may recall, those of you who were here for that, that I talked about there's three tiers. There's tier one prophecies, tier two, and tier three. The tier one prophecies are those prophecies that are exclusively messianic. They are referring specifically to the Messiah. Okay? Then there's tier two prophecies that had historical fulfillment, but by extension also point us to the Messiah. So that in a fuller way, he fulfilled that. And then there's tier three prophecies, which I forgive the alliteration. We have exclusively to the Messiah, tier one, by extension to the Messiah, tier two, and then by example, tier three. And that would be those that are more typological, by example. So you're going to see all of that in here. So let's look at page two. I decided to list quotations from Isaiah in the order that they appear in the New Covenant. Now, the other way I could have done it, and if I had infinite amounts of time, I could have done it both ways, the ones from Isaiah in that order, and then also in the order in which they show up in the New Testament. Sorry, I didn't do that for you. I just gave you the order that they appear in the New Covenant. Okay, so let's start with Matthew. And Matthew cites, thank you so much, Carl. Matthew cites Isaiah 7:14, saying, "Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet." And he doesn't say Isaiah, but we know it's Isaiah. "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. First thing I want to tell you is that if you read the actual text of Isaiah 14, it says, "And his name will be called Emmanuel," not "and they will call his name," just "his name will be called." You're going to find that paraphrase is a common practice. It was a very common Jewish practice in the days of antiquity to paraphrase things. You know, these days we are very precise. Everything, right? You know, everything's got to be very precise. You got to dot your I's, cross your T's, especially in the legal realm. We expect precision. In colleges, if you're writing a paper, you're expected to reference things, have proper footnoting. You make sure you quote exactly. And if something is said in context, you have the little in brackets SIC, in case there's a misspelling or a word that seems like it doesn't belong. So everything's got to be just so, and that's part of our Western culture. But the scriptures were written in an Eastern culture in antiquity. And we got to be careful we don't impose a 21st century form of hyperliterality on a first century or even pre-first century document. Next one up, Matthew chapter 2, verse 23 says, "And they came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets." Notice prophets, not Isaiah specifically, but prophets and plural. "He shall be called a Nazarene." So what is that a quote from? It's actually not a direct quote from anywhere in the Old Testament. It's a composite. Nazareth is from the root netzer, which means branch or shoot or sprout. And so this is just a play on words, because one of the names for the Messiah would be the branch. In other words, the root of David, the one connected to David. And you get that in several places, Isaiah 4, Isaiah 11, Jeremiah 23 and 33, and Zechariah, wanting to say 6 or 7, but I could be wrong on the chapter. But I mean, in several places, God references the branch, and it's the Messiah who is to come. So this is one of the ones where anti-missionary rabbis will say, look, they're making this stuff up. There is no prophecy. You'll see there's no prophecy anywhere in the Jewish Bible that says he will be called a Nazarene. Well, yeah, I know, but there are many places in many of the prophets where he's called the branch. And that's all that's happening here. All right, next one up is in Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist, or John the writer is talking about, or Matthew is talking about John the Baptist, and says, "For this is the one," John the Baptist, "referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" So Matthew is ascribing to John the Baptist the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 40. Luke does the same in chapter 3, John in chapter 1. So they are saying that, you know, again, Matthew is saying, Isaiah 7:14 is talking about the Messiah, virgin birth. He's saying in chapter 2, he's the branch. In chapter 3, John the Baptist is the one of whom Isaiah was speaking, the one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. All right, next up in Matthew chapter 4, you notice there's a lot of Isaiah in Matthew. Let's see, Matthew chapter 4, verse 14 through 16. "This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, 'The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned.'" Again, it's a slight paraphrase. Slight paraphrase. I mean, it's almost exact, but it's paraphrasing. It doesn't actually say who were sitting in the land and shadow of death. This is those who were living in a dark land. Okay, so he's taking a certain amount of paraphristic license, but this was a common Jewish practice. And he's quoting, of course, Isaiah chapter 9, which, by the way, if you ever wondered why it is that Messiah seemed to have spent a disproportionate amount of time in the Galilee instead of Jerusalem, wouldn't you think the Messiah belongs in Jerusalem? Right? But yet he spent most of his time in the Galilee. Well, this is what Isaiah said was going to be the case. Jerusalem is where the Jewish religious leaders who stood in opposition to him were. And he had a certain body of teaching that he needed to disseminate, disciples he needed to gather, preparation for them to be able to go out in his name and shake the world, only when it was the proper time. Of course, he went to Jerusalem for the required festivals, but only when it was time for that death match, as it were, that final conflict to take place, that's when he goes. All right, and then Matthew chapter 8, verse 17. Matthew writes, this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. Now, let's actually look at Isaiah 53, because that's what he's quoting there, Isaiah 53, 4. Isaiah 53, without a doubt, is referenced the most of all of the various Isaiah passages in the New Testament, understandably. Isaiah 53, 4. And there's a word you're not going to see in there that Matthew inserts. Verse 4. Isaiah 53, 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Some of your translations, might read our sickness. Notice that Matthew says he carried away our diseases. Again, it's a paraphrase. It's taking a certain amount, very small, but a certain license with it. To be intellectually fair about this, don't we do the same? We'll quote something. It might be a word different here or there, but we get the idea. Even when we get it backwards, like every time somebody says, here's an example, the grass is always greener on the other side. Well, the word always isn't in the original. It's the grass is greener on the other side. But we add a word, but everybody knows what we're talking about. Or I could care less, which is actually incorrect. What you meant to say was, I couldn't care less. But we all know what you're saying. Imprecisions, and we're guilty of it too. It's not a big deal, given that we know what's being said, we understand the context. So, all right. Let's go back to our notes. And by the way, Matthew chapter 8, I believe that's when Jesus was healing people. He was going around to the various synagogues and villages healing people. So even though Isaiah 53 really is referring to his atoning death, and he took our sorrows, meaning he took the weight of the guilt and the punishment that we would have had to incur for our sin. That's what's really meant there. And yet even Matthew is attributing that to the healings he was doing too. Matthew 8:17. In context, it's going back to 14. When Jesus came into Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with fever. Yeah, the first pope was married. Just saying. Okay. You can't have a mother-in-law if you don't have a wife, right? Okay. So it says, Yeshua touched her hand, and the fever left her. She got up and waited on him. When evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with the word and healed all who were ill. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. Now, you know me. You guys have heard me harp about the fact that from time to time, people will take Isaiah 53 out of context and say, I'm claiming this, so that God will take my cancer away, or whatever, fill in the blank, right? And that's not what really was meant there. Isaiah 53:4 is talking about the atonement for our sin. That was what we were sick with. That's what was our sorrow, was our sin. And it was his death that brought that about. But I want you to see that Matthew uses that verse and applies it to sickness and disease. So what do we say with that? What he's doing is taking it, and by extension, even though it's already a tier one prophecy, by extension he says, he took our diseases, he took our sicknesses. That doesn't mean that we can use it as an ironclad promise, because that's not a promise for you and me and for everybody who has a hangnail or something worse, right, that we're guaranteed healing from it. Nevertheless, I want you to see that Matthew used it that way. People were not as precise in those days. The fact that I kind of get on people and say, let's keep things in their context, is in part because I'm a product of 21st century Western civilization where we try to be very careful about making sure everything's in context. But the ancient Jewish people were not constrained to be so nitpicky about everything. All right. Next one is Matthew chapter 12, verses 17 and 18. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. It's quoting Isaiah 42:1, one of my favorite prophecies, because it's one of those things where this is bigger in scope than just Israel. Right? God is reaching people from all the nations of the world. Matthew chapter 13. In their case, and this is actually Yeshua speaking about the Jewish religious leaders. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. Okay, now that's definitely by extension. Yeshua's been teaching in parables. But bear in mind, he's being followed around by these scribes and Pharisees who are looking to catch him in something he says, right? They're going to get this guy one way or the other. They're going to find some kind of dirt on him, or they're going to catch him in something that he says, and they're just out to get him. And he's teaching in parables. And for many of them, it's just like, zoop, right over their head. But his disciples came to him and said, why is it that you're teaching in parables? And he says to them, to you it's been given to understand the things of the kingdom of heaven. You know, he's saying you're privileged. To you it's been given, because then he goes on to explain the parable. He says, but not to them. Not to them. So, and then he applies Isaiah 6, which in its original context, this is one of those tier twos, in its original context, the people of Israel were hard-hearted, spiritually deaf, and complacent, and didn't want to know. All right, next one up, Matthew 21. And again, you notice the way Matthew keeps doing this. This was to fulfill, or this took place to fulfill what the prophet Isaiah wrote, or what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. That's what he says here, Matthew 21, 4 and 5. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Now, some of you who really know your prophecy might be scratching your head going, wait a minute, Rabbi Glenn. I happen to know that the prophecy about the Messiah riding in on a donkey is in Zechariah 9, not Isaiah. So Matthew, you know, you could see how somebody who was looking to poke holes in the New Testament would say, see, he's got it wrong. Your Matthew boy here couldn't even get that right. It's Zechariah 9:9. Sorry, this is a composite. Because say to the daughter of Zion, behold, salvation comes. And this is a paraphrase, your king comes, but say to the daughter of Zion, that's Isaiah 62. So this is what I would describe as a composite. He's borrowing from Isaiah 62 and Zechariah 9, puts it together, but because Isaiah is considered the chief of the prophets, it's credited to Isaiah. It'd be like if me and Pete together worked on a project, but he was the one who was basically overseeing it. His name is going to appear before mine, or it's going to be credited to him. I'm not going to feel short shrifted. I mean, he took the responsibility. I was just cleaning stuff or whatever, you know. He's rebuilding carbs. I'm sitting there, wax on, wax off, you know. So naturally, it's Pete's. So in this is one of those cases where you have a composite of prophecies, Isaiah and Zechariah, but because Isaiah is considered the greater stature of the prophets, it's just put in his name. But again, you can see how somebody in 21st century Western culture, and especially if they were looking to find fault, would find fault with that. But again, that's to impose our standard on an ancient Israeli document. And what Matthew did there was like perfectly normal and commonplace in first century Israel to do that. So, just saying. All right, let's go on to the next page. In Mark, and what I tried to do was there are passages where Matthew and Mark and Luke, or Matthew and Luke and John or whatever, include the same thing. I'm not repeating everything. So you'll see sometimes I'll have, it's also in Luke, it's also in John, etc. So Mark, and this is Mark chapter 7. And he, Yeshua, said to them, and he's talking to the Jewish religious leaders, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men," or traditions of men. Quoting from Isaiah 29. Now again, this is a tier two, because Isaiah 29, that had already been fulfilled. I mean, the people in Isaiah's day, that was descriptive of them. And that prophecy was to that generation. Yeshua is saying, Isaiah prophesied of you. So he's taking it and extending it, saying, it's his way of saying, Isaiah described you to a T, the Jewish religious leaders of his day. And it's legit for him to do that. First of all, it's Messiah talking. He has the authority to cite any prophecy and extend it to mean what it meant in his day. He has that authority. Messiah has the final, even among the rabbis, the consensus, the idea is Messiah has the final word on the word. So, and then in Mark 15, verses 27 and 28, talking about the scene of the crucifixion, it says, "They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with transgressors." Now, you notice that I've got that in italicized. That part of it, verse 28, does not appear in the earliest manuscripts of Mark. Doesn't change the fact that Yeshua was crucified with two thieves, and therefore he was numbered with the transgressors. It's there in italics because it's not in the earliest manuscripts of Mark. And of course, that's Isaiah 53:12. Let's move on to Luke. This is Yeshua now is at his hometown synagogue. He's back home in Nazareth. And it'd be like me going back to L.A. and going to Temple Beth Am, my hometown synagogue, except nobody ever heard of me. But if I was like Dennis Prager or somebody that everybody's heard of, and I'm back home in my hometown synagogue. Well, Yeshua's now back in his home synagogue. And everybody knew him. They knew him when he was, you know, a little toddler. They saw him growing up. That's where he is in Luke 4. "And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel,'" or good news, "'to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord.'" And he closed the book. It's really a scroll. He closed the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." So now that's Yeshua quoting Isaiah 61 and attributing it to himself. So in this case, Luke is simply recording what happened. This is Yeshua directly claiming that Isaiah was speaking of him. All right, let's go on to John. In John 6, 44 and 45. And by the way, John 6, 44 is a very important verse to understand when it comes to evangelism. And so we'll read it, we'll talk about it, then I want to also talk about that. John 6, 44 and 45. No, Jesus is speaking. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. He's quoting from Isaiah 54, 13. But let's talk about what he's saying. Again, this is audacious. He's saying, anybody who is of God is going to accept my teaching. I mean, that's right. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Package deal. If you really want to honor the God of Israel, you follow Jesus the Messiah. Bottom line. But he also said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. When it comes to sharing our faith, when it comes to going out and doing evangelism, I think the thing that holds us back the most is we're afraid of how people will react. They'll reject us. They won't like us. It won't work. You know what I'm saying? Nothing will happen. And we have to understand that that is the job of the Holy Spirit. Persuasion, I mean, we seek to persuade, but only if God draws that person are they going to come to Yeshua. Now, we already know the heart of God, that he wants everyone, but he won't violate our free will. He will not handcuff people, as it were, and force them to believe. And so when we go out and we're doing evangelism, we're talking to coworkers about the Lord, wherever we are, we're talking to people about the Lord. The results are not our responsibility. And this is why that's important. Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So know that the results are not your responsibility. That drawing, right, is the work of God through the Holy Spirit. And if he's doing it, then just know that you can't take credit. Well, I was just so persuasive. What were they going to do? I can sell ice cream to an Eskimo. No, you can't take credit for it. If somebody comes to the Lord through your ministry, that the glory goes to God. If they don't, if they say, you know, I don't want to talk about this anymore. I just don't want to talk about this anymore. It's not because you were a failure in communicating. It's because they weren't at that particular moment being drawn by the Lord. Now, their day may come, but at least at this particular moment, that's not happening. So you don't get to take credit when it goes right, and you don't take the blame when it goes wrong. It's not on you. So I say all that so that we can relax when it comes to evangelism. Just don't even worry about results. We're not called to results. We're called to just be faithful. Speak the word. All right. There's also this other slightly audacious thing. Because Jesus said, I will raise him up on the last day. Yeah, Jesus is saying, I'm going to raise the dead. And people want to argue that he's just a good man. And he says, I'm going to raise the dead on the last day. Yeah, sure, he's just a regular rabbi, good man. Yeah, give me a break. All right. Now John 12, 37 to 41. I included all those verses because he quotes from two different places in Isaiah. John is narrating this. It says, but though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason, they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and he hardened their hearts so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. John is saying Isaiah was prophesying about the Messiah and about how people would not be willing to believe him. Now, he's quoting from Isaiah 53, but he's also quoting from Isaiah 6. And you notice that he didn't feel like he had to do things in sequential order. Understand that Jewish people in the first century would quote freely from the prophets and slap things together, you know, string prophecies together. One source calls it purling, like tying pearls in a strand, prophecy upon prophecy upon prophecy to make the point. And that's what he's doing here. So that's John 12. Now, let's go on. In the book of Acts, there are a fair number of references to Isaiah. In Acts chapter 7, verses 48 through 50, now who from memory can tell me what's going on in Acts chapter 7? Can anybody from memory tell me what's going on there? It's a huge chapter, Acts 7. Well, we'll get to that, but does anybody, just off the top of your head, Acts chapter 7 is when Stephen gave his impassioned sermon to the Jewish religious leaders. He was summoned, he's giving a sermon, and then he's going to be stoned to death, the first one to die for the faith, the first martyr. Stephen, that's what's happening in Acts 7. So it's Stephen speaking. And he says, however, and he's reciting all of Israel's history in a nutshell, which was a popular thing to do. But then he says, however, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? And he paraphrases Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. Let's go on. In Acts chapter 8, this is where Philip encounters that Ethiopian eunuch who's on his way back home after Pesach and after Shavuot. And now he's on his way back. He's on the Gaza road. And Philip sees him, and then the Spirit of God says, "Hey, go meet up with him." So he does, and he gets up to the chariot, and there's this Ethiopian eunuch reading from the scroll of Isaiah. Think about this: an Ethiopian eunuch reading the Hebrew scroll of Isaiah. What does that tell us? That there were Jewish people in Ethiopia, and it goes all the way back to the time of the Babylonian captivity. Jewish people scattered all around the world. Many went into North Africa. So some stayed in Egypt, others, though, went to Ethiopia. And so this Ethiopian eunuch is a high official, we read, in the court of Candace, the queen of Ethiopia. And he's reading a Hebrew scroll. So that is a clue that he's Jewish. He's reading Hebrew. But in case somebody would argue, well, you know, high officials in kingdoms had to learn other languages. Yeah, but what was he doing in Jerusalem at that particular time? It was the time of two out of the three required pilgrimage festivals. This guy's Jewish. Okay? Now, the passage of Scripture, this is, again, Acts 8, 32 through 34. Now, the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this. He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. Again, it's a paraphrase. Close. but it's probably what Luke is doing here is he's using the Septuagint translation of it. Okay. The eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Of course, that scripture was Isaiah 53, 7 and 8. And let's go on. Acts chapter 13. Paul is at the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch. This is before the days when Jews for Jesus was banned from all the synagogues. But would I love that opportunity to be able to go into synagogue and say, "Look, I'm just going to tell you, here is the case from Scripture why I believe Jesus is the Messiah." I mean, wouldn't that be great just to be able to have that openness? Well, guess what? I found out that there is a synagogue, I believe it's in Florida, somewhere in Florida, and they are meeting once a month, a group of, it's not the whole synagogue, it's like a group of, I don't know, 5, 7, 8 people are meeting once a month, and they have invited a Messianic Jew to come in and make the case. It's like, we need more of that. Right? Yeah, really. No, they don't need me. They got lots of strong Messianic believers in Florida. They don't need me. All right. So Paul's at the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch. They've extended, you know, they realize he's here. They know who he is. He's well known. I mean, even from his days as a student of Gamaliel. And they invited him to speak. And so Paul is actually reasoning with them. And he says, "As for the fact that God raised him up from the dead, so no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way. I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay." Well, he was actually putting Psalm 16 together with, what was it, Isaiah 55. So, again, it was a common Jewish practice to put things together that way to develop a teaching. And then in Acts 13, again, in the same discourse that Paul is teaching, he says, "For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth," Isaiah 49. So Paul, obviously very familiar with Isaiah, and cited Isaiah frequently. And now in Acts chapter 28. And in Acts chapter 28, Paul is under house arrest in Rome, but he's able to receive visitors. And some of the leading Jewish people in Rome, some of the Jewish community leadership in Rome, came to see him. I don't recall whether he sent for them or whether they heard he was there and they came to him. They seem not to have known really all that had been going on in Judea. After all, they didn't have CNN, you know, or whatever. So, but he's contending with them. Some of them believed and then some of them didn't. And it says there was disagreement among them, right? "And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your father, saying, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing but will not understand. You will keep on seeing but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear. And they have closed their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them." Again, quoting from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. So you can see that Yeshua used that reference to Isaiah, that cited that chapter. Paul is citing that chapter of Isaiah. And now in your notes, I've got, and this is basically at this point for you, you can study it at home. Every reference to Isaiah in Romans, in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, in Galatians and Ephesians, there's a reference in Hebrews, there's four of them in 1st Peter. And then there's one in Revelation chapter 3. So you guys can look those up. And it's worth doing because I want you to see again how the prophet was, how Jewish people at that time cited the prophets. You'll notice there's occasional slight word differentiation because often they're paraphrasing. And it's legit. But I want you to get a sense of it. All right, so let's go to bottom of, page 4, where I ask, did the New Testament writers misquote Isaiah? And this is, we'll finish up my notes here and we'll finish up tonight. Did the New Testament writers misquote Isaiah? No, but they frequently paraphrased Isaiah. What is important to remember is that paraphrasing was a common and accepted practice in ancient Israel. In fact, it was a decidedly rabbinical practice. The canons of Jewish biblical interpretation actually claim 4 levels, and they form an acronym, PARDS, P-R-D-S, PARDS. The basic contextual level of interpretation is called Peshat, meaning plain or surface. Okay, the basic level. You're reading something, Samuel went here and said this, and they came and they did that. Okay, that's Peshat. That's the basic level. Okay. But those of you who have heard me talk about, for example, the Absalom narrative, there's a whole underlying typology there of greater things. So there's the next underlying level of interpretation is called remez, which means hint. The level beneath that is called drash, meaning to search out or to seek out or to inquire. And the deepest level is referred to as sod, secret or mystery. Now, as a general rule, the rabbis would say that no underlying level is allowed to contradict the pshat, just to kind of hold themselves in check. You can't just say this means whatever you want if it violates the plain historic level of it, okay? And there is overlap between the levels. For example, the Absalom narrative, I would say, is not just pshat and not just remez, but also drash. There's overlap between those levels. Now, it's not my intention to try to influence you to get into the whole, you know, Kabbalah thing. I discourage people from getting involved with Kabbalah. It's not my intention to make this a lesson on mysticism, nor even to necessarily endorse the Pardes approach, though it is evident that many passages of Scripture have both basic and deeper meanings. To teach us. But it is important to understand that for millennia, the Scriptures have been quoted and freely paraphrased by both rabbis and the New Covenant writers in a manner that often transcends that basic historical context. So, for example, we're focusing on Isaiah because we're finishing up Isaiah. But for example, when Hosea talking about the exodus from Egypt, God says, out of Egypt I called my son. So Matthew talks about the fact that Joseph and Mary took Yeshua because of Herod, the warning about Herod. They went down to Egypt. They stayed there until Herod was dead. And then they came back and he says, this was to fulfill what was written, out of Egypt I called my son. Hosea was talking about Israel. Matthew is applying that to literally, the Son, Messiah. So, stuff like that is done all the time. Totally legit. Rabbis did it. Jewish people did it. The New Testament writers did it. So, finally, my last section here. Did the New Testament writers take Isaiah's prophecies out of context? It can legitimately be argued that the New Testament writers used the prophecies of Isaiah and others with more interpretive freedom and less precision than that to which most modern Western Christians are accustomed. But the manner in which they quoted from the Tanakh was consistent with accepted Jewish practices of their day, and arguably, the New Testament writers employed more care and precision and restraint than that of the Talmudic sages, who went wild in terms of loosely quoting things. Okay? The way to properly understand how the new covenant employs the old is to bear in mind the already extant Jewish view that the scriptures could be understood on a number of levels, and that ultimately it was all about the Messiah. I can't tell you where it's written. I'm wanting to say Sanhedrin. What is it? Sanhedrin 48? No, I don't know. I just can't remember which chapter of the Talmudic tractate Sanhedrin. Where the rabbis said, all the prophets prophesied not but unto the Messiah. In other words, whatever else they were prophesying, ultimately, the rabbis are saying, everything is about the Messiah. Well, isn't that how we view things? And that was written a long time ago, okay? So we're not doing anything any differently, okay? It was all about the Messiah. So who can blame Matthew and John, Paul and Peter, etc., for having the very same view that all of the scriptures point to Yeshua? As stated earlier, in considering the way Old Testament prophecy is cited in the New, we should bear in mind the varying levels of application of the prophecies. Some are to be understood as tier one prophecies, those which refer exclusively to the Messiah. Some as tier two prophecies, those already having been historically fulfilled, but referring by extension and greater fulfillment to the Messiah. And some as tier three prophecies, which refer by example or typology to the Messiah. To understand more fully the misleading argument by anti-missionaries that the New Testament writers purposely fabricated things or misused or misinterpreted Old Testament prophecies, let me recommend an article by Dr. Michael Brown. It's entitled Unequal Weights and Measures. And at the bottom of your notes, I've got a hyperlink. Well, in your hard copy, that doesn't do you any good. You'll still have to type it out. But it's a great article. It'll take some patience on your part, because before he gets to that, he's going through a lot of stuff. You may have to read it two, maybe three times, because it was a paper that he delivered at a UMJC conference to people very familiar already with, you know, rabbinics and things like that. But it's worth it. It's worth it, because he talks about the fact that that is not a legitimate accusation that anti-missionary rabbis raise. And he gives some great examples in there. You'll have some fun with it. He said, imagine if the shoe was on the other foot. Imagine if the anti-missionaries actually were the believers. They're the... Let's see, the shoe's on the other foot. So anti-missionaries have to defend now the Old Testament, but we're going to use the same hyper-literal criticism on them that they do for us. For example, a crass way an anti-missionary might argue with you is, oh, so your God had to wear diapers? Right? It's just hyper-literal and just really crass. And he says, suppose the shoe were on the other foot and they had to defend the book of Genesis, the Torah. He says, well, okay, so are you telling me your God had to bring all the animals in front of Adam only then to discover that none of them would make a good wife for him? You see how... You know, they would say, well, that's ridiculous. He's simply naming them. And then God, oh, yeah, but you're allowing yourself the luxury of giving some context and some explanation. You're not allowing us the same. Unequal weights and measures. One canon of criticism for you that's easy. Another level of criticism that we have to defend that's much harder. Or how about this? Well, your guy, Stephen, said that there were 75 that came up from Canaan to Egypt to be with Joseph. And you look at the passage and it says 70. See, your guy Stephen couldn't get it right. Well, Inerrancy doesn't mean that every word spoken in the Bible is true. Otherwise, Job's friends, forget about it. It just means that it was faithfully recorded. But all Stephen was doing was citing the Septuagint, which has 75. And the Septuagint is older by far than the Masoretic text, by far. The Masoretic text that we tend to rely on dates to the 9th or 10th century AD. The Septuagint, we're talking about 200 BC. So they relied heavily on the Septuagint. And the Septuagint has 75 because they included some of Joseph's family in Egypt. So easy enough to explain that. So now if the shoe's on the other foot, all you have to do to say to them is, well, you know, in Numbers chapter 20, it says that Aaron was buried, died and was buried in Mount Hor. Whereas in Deuteronomy 10, it says Aaron died and was buried in Mosra. So your Torah is full of contradictions. So imagine if they had to do that. And of course, there's an explanation. Yeah, but you didn't let us have an explanation, and there is an explanation. Would you allow the same canon of criticism the other way? Will you afford us the same? And by the way, the answer to that one is Mount Hor was a specific location within the region of Mosra. One was just being more specific, one more general. So when people say, oh, the Bible's full of contradictions, you know, first of all, and you've heard me say this before, if somebody says to you, oh, the Bible's full of contradictions, your answer should be, such as? And unless they've really prepared, you just called them on it. So, oh, the Bible's full of contradictions. Such as? Well, I know it is. Well, give me an example. Well, no, I can't tell you off the top of my head. I just know that. Why can't you give me one example? Or are you just telling me something that you've heard? Call people on it, right? You're not being mean. You're just appealing to intellectual integrity. Somebody's going to say, the Bible's full of contradictions. Then if you find out that they never read the Bible, if it's a lady, you guys, some of you remember where I'm going with this, but some of you may not have heard this. If somebody makes a comment like that, the Bible's full of contradictions, and you challenge them on it, you find out that they, okay, well, yeah, I haven't really read the Bible, not very much. If it's a woman, say, hey, what did you think of Terminator 3? What? Yeah, what did you think of the movie Terminator 3? I never saw Terminator 3. I'm not saying no women ever saw Terminator 3, but it's a guy's movie, okay? Let's face it, right? So you pick a movie that a woman is unlike. So what did you think of Terminator 3 or Terminator 4 Salvation? What did you think of that? I didn't see it. No, that's all right. Tell me what you think of it. Well, how can I tell you what I think of it? I never saw it. Well, you seemed comfortable commenting on a book you hadn't read. I thought maybe you'd want to tell me about a movie you hadn't seen. Okay? Intellectual integrity. Okay, and if it's a guy, say, hey, remember the movie The Secret Garden? Did you ever see Secret Garden? Did any guys here ever see The Secret Garden? Okay, I did too. Okay, but most guys haven't. Because let's just face it, it's a chick flick, right? So you say, so did you ever see a Secret Garden? No. So what do you think of it? I just told you, I never saw it. I said, well, okay, I was just asking because, you know, you're making comments about a book that you admit you haven't read. I thought maybe you want to tell me about a movie you hadn't seen too. Like, all right, you got me. I said, look, I'm not trying to get on your case. I'm just saying, let's be real with each other. Let's be upfront. If you haven't read the Bible, don't make these broad, general comments about it. I don't make broad general comments about theoretical physics because I haven't studied theoretical physics. I'd be out of my league. Okay, so. All right. Any questions about what we got tonight? I really encourage you to read that Michael Brown article. It's really good. Yeah, Linda.
I have a couple of things. First of all, I don't think everybody knows this, but when you were talking about the Ethiopian.
Yeah.
And there is a movie on Netflix about it. Linda saw it too. The Ethiopian Jews were recently brought back.
Oh, yeah.
To the state of Israel.
Yeah, it's true. Ethiopian Jews.
They were being discriminated against. And the other thing is, Rabbi, all the years I've known you, and I've grown a lot since I've met you.
Thank you.
I've always said to you, like, as Jews, how come we get it? And it's so clear to us, and they don't get it. And they're angry. You know, they won't look. Tonight, I started thinking, I asked you this for years. Why? Why is it that we see it and they don't? Because we have the Holy Spirit. And God didn't give them the Holy Spirit.
Well, and there was a point at which we were ready. And so the Spirit of God did that for us.
But why are some of us ready?
It's the mystery. It's in the mystery of God, you know. But it's also a matter of human will. You know, haven't you ever been, look, given the current political climate, haven't you met people that you try to reason with them and they're like, they got their hands over their ears and they're la, 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 I don't want to hear it, blah, 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 I don't want to hear it, right? God is not going to override the dignity that he gave us by having choice about things, right? Our reason, our will, our intellect, they all have to work together. But the problem is, you know, and the bottom line is, if you have somebody who is wanting the truth and they don't care what anybody else thinks, they just want the truth, just give me the truth, right? That's a person who's ready for the Holy Spirit to do that work in them. But the person who is unwilling to go against the peer pressure, that cares too much about what other people think of them, they're not ready for that. And God is not going to take something precious.
But did God know before we came here? Which I think we're here to make that choice, whether we are with Jesus or we're not.
God not only knew, he not only knew the future for us, he knew every contingent future. Every contingent future. If so-and-so had left his house at 4:30 instead of 4:45, he would have run into so-and-so, such-and-such might have happened, and blah, 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 and then that would have sent him in a whole different direction. Every conversation you have, every encounter that you have, he knows every future event and every contingent future, even that doesn't happen, but he could tell you what would have happened if it had gone that way. He's God.
I have to tell you, this closing part of Isaiah, how we've been talking tonight, I want you guys to know, and my husband, that a peace came over me.
Oh, that's awesome.
A peace came over me, yeah.
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 Praise God for that.
Thank you.
We still anguish at our people's unbelief, but we recognize that God is the one who does the work. And it should move us to pray that much more, because free will is like the nitroglycerin of the human experience. You can do a lot of good with nitroglycerin. You can also blow things up with a drop in the tank. Remember the world's fastest Indian puts a few drops of, he puts one of his, they gave him a pill. It was for his heart. This is in the early 1960s. The nitroglycerin was actually used for heart issues. And he took one of his pills or half of a pill and he put it in the gas tank. When he was about to make his run across the Bonneville salt flats on his motorcycle, he put nitroglycerin in his gas. But free will is like the nitroglycerin of the human experience. It's an incredible thing. You know, it's part of what it means to be made in God's image. We are able to choose and to think and to abstract and to synthesize. But it's also it's a dangerous thing because we can take that free will and do evil with it. So, all right, Lord God, thank you so much for our time together this evening. Thank you for this culmination of our study in Isaiah. Thank you for this past year and a half. And we pray, Lord God, that you'd continue to be with us as we head on into the next series and into the studies ahead, that you'd be with us. And we pray, Lord, that more and more people will begin hungering for your word, and that we might find ourselves joined by many others, and that just the joy and the joy of this learning and getting to know you better would be contagious, that more and more people will come to know Yeshua, your son. So thank you for this evening and all of these months. Thank you for all these years. And for however much or little time ahead, we thank you, Lord God. Please give everybody safe travels home on these roads tonight. We pray it in Yeshua's name.